text for the sermon this morning is Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 48. But I'll just read again for us verses 37 and 38. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his gospel account, Luke tells us the true story of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus has come into the world to be our Savior. He has begun to establish the kingdom of God. He has been baptized by John and anointed by God's Holy Spirit. And he has begun to preach that the kingdom of God, long ago promised, often promised in the Old Testament scriptures, has now intersected with time. The kingdom of God has come here because God's King has arrived on the scene of history. He proves that he has established that kingdom over against the kingdoms of the powers of darkness by withstanding all the temptations of Satan in the wilderness. Then, as it were, having created a bridgehead into enemy-occupied territory, Jesus demonstrates his kingly power by reversing the effects of sin and the impact of bondage to the powers of darkness in men and women and children. So he heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He stills storms. He raises from the dead. He shows the power of the kingdom in his actions and the truth of the kingdom in his teaching. He is beginning to create a new society, a new humanity. Men and women, boys and girls who are wonderfully set free to live for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has begun to teach his disciples about discipleship. Luke very cleverly frames that teaching within the scope of a long journey that Jesus takes beginning in Luke chapter 9 and ending here in Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 9, there is a transition in Jesus' ministry. From now on, he has set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, where he's going to die for our sins and rise again to be our Lord and Master. As the disciples follow the Lord Jesus literally on this long journey, he is teaching them what it means to follow him spiritually. This journey is almost at an end. This is his final parable, the climactic moment of that journey. As Jesus rounds the corner, he's going to see Jerusalem. He's going to weep over it. And he's going to be received into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday with ecstasy and joy because people believe that the King has come. That is the meaning of the parable in verses 11 through 27 of Luke chapter 19 in its context. If you read through Luke's gospel, you notice that he has a very helpful habit, which more teachers should have, of telling you what the parable is about before he tells you the parable. Luke tells us that Jesus' parable is being told because he is near to Jerusalem and because many of those who are hurrying to Jerusalem with him suppose that the kingdom of God is about to come in its final form. That Jesus, who has shown so much power over darkness and disease, will similarly show that power over the Roman Empire. That he will deliver his people from their bondage to Rome. That Jerusalem will become the great capital city envisaged in the Old Testament scriptures. That King David's son will be King David's greater son. That they will be a part of the power people of the world. The great community of the world. And that the final, and in their eyes, political kingdom of God will be gloriously brought in. They are entirely mistaken. And so Jesus has to tell them this parable, that he has brought in the kingdom, but that what is going to happen in Jerusalem in the next few days is not the consummation of that kingdom. That there's still a long way to go. There is a long time to serve until the kingdom of God is fully and finally established. And indeed, God has no intention of establishing that kingdom by a political Messiah, but through the witness of those who are meek in spirit and have inherited the kingdom of God, those who suffer for the sake of the gospel, those who humbly follow the Lord Jesus and become his witnesses throughout the earth. Most of them simply did not understand it. We should not look down upon Jesus' disciples, but understand that in many ways we, too, are often tempted to want a kingdom that comes quickly, and not to be called, as this parable makes so clear, to a life of humble and fruitful service. Jesus is saying to his disciples, if you are in it for the long haul, you need to understand that there are two fixed dates on the divine calendar. One of them is about to take place when I die in weakness and rise in power. The other is removed from it at a distance when I come in majesty and glory. Between these two fixed points in history, I am calling you to be my humble servants and to use the resources, the treasures of the gospel that I am giving to you in order that you may bear much fruit. If that is the general meaning of the parable in its gospel context, what is the message of the parable in today's context? Christian people need to learn more than anything else that we live the whole of our Christian lives between two fixed dates. Those two fixed dates are not the day of my birth and the day of my death. Those are not the two dates that dominate the Christian's life. They may dominate non-Christians' lives. They think that life begins when you come into the world and ends when you leave the world. That is all it is. There's no big story. The two dates that dominate and formulate the Christian life are, first, the date of our Lord's resurrection from the dead, having borne our sins and our guilt and sending the Holy Spirit to apply to the lives of His people all that He has earned for us. That is date number one. I live looking back to Christ's finished work for my salvation, and I live looking forward not to the day of my death, but to the day of His coming again in majesty and in glory when He will finally establish His kingdom. When that calendar is in my mind, it has a dramatic impact on my life. You see it in the case of these servants. The two dates that mattered to them were the date the king went to get his kingdom and the date when the king returned to establish that kingdom and to ask his servants, "How did you serve me in my physical absence?" As Luke marks for us the beginning of the last week of the life of our Lord Jesus, he sets the beginning of his narrative in verses 28 and 29. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet. Bethany was one of Jesus' favorite places. It had a special significance for him because of Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. In a very striking statement, the Gospels tell us pointedly that Jesus loved this particular family. One of the reasons he loved this village of Bethany and its people was because they had provided for him a missionary house. Jesus is God's missionary. Most people know John chapter 3, verse 16, which tells us that God sent His Son as a missionary. While we so often must defend and demonstrate the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is all too possible for us to lose sight of the deep reality of His humanity and not to notice the little windows that the gospel writers give to us of how much human company meant to Jesus. How much a home where He knew He was loved and there were people He loved meant to Him. How much those hours of refreshment must have sustained Him during this very dark week of His life as He goes to the cross at Calvary. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, verse 40, "Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Would you not want your home to be a missionary home for the Lord Jesus? Think about how we should respond to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us by seeking to do something for those who, like Him, are missionaries. That is not the central issue, but it is related to the central issue. The central issue here in Luke chapter 19 is whether Jesus is to be king and what kind of king Jesus is to be and what that implies for those who through His word have come into contact with Him. We see this central issue unfold as Luke describes the great divide between the people who see and hear Jesus and the people who see and hear the crowd welcoming Jesus. And there are three scenes here in verses 28 through 48. First, there is the familiar scene in which the king rides toward the capital city and the crowds break into praise. They were pilgrim crowds. One of the things they loved to do was to sing the Psalms together as they made their way to Jerusalem. And some of the phrases and language that appear here come directly out of the Psalms they are singing. The Psalms that speak about the coming of the great King and the realization that had dawned on Jesus' disciples that Jesus is the King. And that actually Jesus was very deliberately showing that He is the King. That is why Jesus sent His disciples into the village to get this animal that no one has sat on. When the owners of the animal protest, Jesus' disciples say, "The Lord has need of Him." The one who is the Lord of all things needs the animal. So they acquiesce to His desire. The disciples lead Jesus in this way in triumph as He makes His way towards Jerusalem. John's gospel tells us that although they did not fully understand what was happening here, it dawned on them later as began to put together the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures, and especially of the prophet Zechariah, with the sight that they had seen that Palm Sunday. That what Jesus was saying by His actions is that He is the long-promised King that Zechariah had promised in Zechariah chapter 9, who would ride in triumph, in meekness and lowliness on a donkey. This great picture captivated Luke's mind. And clearly, he wanted to capture the spirit and the heart of Theophilus, for whom he wrote this gospel. Do you see, Theophilus? That people are claiming Jesus as King for all the mighty works that they had seen Him do? Verse 37, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. Now, Theophilus, you have seen, through the eyes that have read the pages of my gospel, the mighty works that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Are you with those who praise Him and magnify Him as their King? Or the implication is, are you hiding there in the crowd with the Pharisees who complain that people are praising Jesus? There is a part of this story that most churches never reenact. And that is the part where the Pharisees in the crowd grumble and call upon Jesus to stop people from praising Him. Alas, we so readily reenact it in our own lives. How do you respond to somebody who is wildly enthusiastic about praising Jesus? How do you respond to that in a church service? How do you respond to that when someone that you know in the circles in which you move is a little too enthusiastic for Jesus? Sometimes we Christians are very foolish. But if there's something within me that says, I do not like to hear Jesus praised this way, I find it embarrassing, I find it annoying, I find it irritating, then the very same issue that was before people on that first Palm Sunday is surely also with us. The wonderful thing is that as Jesus rides into Jerusalem as King, He does so in meekness and humility and lowliness. That is the wonderful thing about our Lord Jesus Christ. He combines in Himself kingly power and authority. It is not every man who can ride an animal that has not been broken in, even from the human point of view. Jesus demonstrates kingly power and also gentleness and grace. when you recognize that you are a sinner in need, that is exactly the kind of Savior you need. You need one whose heart is gentle and meek so that you can pour your needs and your waywardness and your sins and your shame so that you can pour it into His heart because you know He cares and is gentle and yet at the same time is royal and powerful and has authority to pardon your sins and to transform your life. What a glorious picture this is of the king riding toward the city of Jerusalem. The second scene of the picture is rather different. You see how the atmosphere suddenly changes in verse 41 when Jesus draws near. Now the king who rides toward the city pauses and is the king who weeps at the city's tragedy. Verse 42. Oh, Jerusalem, would that you, even you, had known on this your day the things that make for your peace. Notice what Luke tells us here about the Lord Jesus. He wept. That is not sentimental tears. It might be better to say he sobbed. If you had seen him, you would have noticed his heaving chest as his inner being seemed to be broken up with emotion as he caught sight of the city of Jerusalem, which he had so often visited, where he had brought the gospel of peace, of the message of his grace. The reason Jesus is sobbing here, as he says in verse 42, is that Jerusalem did not know the things that belong to its peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. This whole scene reminds us of something that took place in David's life as he moves in a different direction during the treachery of his son Absalom. Remember that in approximately the same spot, David, brokenhearted at the treason, not only of his own people, but of his own family, wept bitterly. And here is Jesus looking on Jerusalem. At the beginning of Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, the message of the gospel of Luke is encapsulated in the message of the angels to the shepherds out in the fields keeping watch over their flocks by night. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. What his disciples had been singing marvelously was like an antiphonal response to the message of the angels. They had sung of peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Or we might say they had grasped something of a sense that through the Lord Jesus Christ, who had come from heaven, there might be peace for them with heaven. Jesus is saying, the great tragedy of the people of Jerusalem is that it is all there before them. What he calls in this passage the time of their visitation. It is all there before them, but they simply cannot see it. They are blind to it. They have become like the people described in Romans chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 4. Spiritual realities are staring them in the face, but they say, I cannot see what people are so excited about. I do not know why people are responding this way to Jesus. I cannot understand why they're so enthusiastic about him. I just cannot grasp what is wrong with them. The blindness is in our own eyes, and it is in our own hearts. And Jesus recognizes that the ultimate consequence of that spiritual blindness is that, having had the opportunity of the day of God's visitation in Jesus Christ and never having seen Him as He is, or trusted Him as their Savior and Lord, there was a sense in which God had no further dealings with them in that generation. So Jesus looks forward with an awful sense of foreboding to the fact that those who have the day of the visitation of salvation but stubbornly resist it and then are blind to it, there's nothing left for them but a foreboding darkness. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem! Just as later on David would say with heaving heart about his son who had been so treacherous to him when his son was killed, "Oh, Absalom, my son Absalom!" Here is Jesus, who's come to his own people, who have had his own word pointing all of them to his saving grace. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Oh, Colorado, oh, Colorado, oh, America, oh, America. Perhaps it's even individualized. Oh, oh, oh. The deep longing of a sobbing Savior, and they still would not come. And that brings us to the third scene here in this passage. The king rides into the city. The king weeps because of its tragedy, and as he enters the temple, he expresses his passion for its purity. It is really interesting how Luke's gospel, at the end of the beginning of the narrative of Jesus' birth, we have this message of peace on earth and glory to God in the highest. And now, at the beginning of the end, we have this message of peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And how right at the end of the beginning of the narrative of the Lord Jesus, we have Jesus in the temple asking questions. And now as we come to the beginning of the end of the narrative, we have Jesus again in the temple, and this time he is asking a very different series of questions. Jesus turns the merchants out of the temple because they have turned it into a den of robbers when God had intended it to be a house of prayer. Do you see what he is doing? It is amazing. He is beginning the desecration of the temple. The next step that will be taken in that desecration in a temple that has refused to recognize the Lord Jesus is that one of its most sacred objects, that great heavy temple curtain, will be torn in two from the top to the bottom when Jesus dies on the cross and makes a way of access into the presence of God in himself. And the temple is further deconsecrated until finally, as those who have heard over and over again of the prophecies that point to the coming Savior and the pictures of sacrifice that point to his one sacrifice for sin on the cross at Calvary, but have rejected the meaning of them all, eventually the temple itself will be destroyed and has not been rebuilt. What is it all saying? It is saying that Jesus Christ is a gracious Savior and a masterful King. But when we resist the day of His visitation, there is nothing left for us but ultimate disaster. His words are so deep and they are so penetrating. May they be deep and penetrating for us too. this may very well be for you this very day, the day of his visitation. It may be the very first day in a church service you have ever been conscious of anything special. It may have been in a hymn, or words in a prayer, or in the reading of the scriptures, or in the preaching of the word. You've lost sight of the accents of the people around you, and you've begun to hear another accent altogether that is spoken right into your heart, right into your conscience, and it is the day of visitation. Jesus is really saying here to us, my days of visitation do not go on forever. Just as Paul will later say, now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of visitation. We want to say to him, because we are worse than patients in a sickbed, we are sinners in need of salvation. We want to say to him when he comes, as it were, riding in this kingly majesty and wonderful grace and saving mercy as he rides into our lives, we want to say to him, Lord Jesus, you have come to visit me. I did not know you cared for me so much as to visit me, as to want to speak to me, as to want to comfort me in my sinfulness and pardon me from my transgression and transform me from my brokenness. When it is so, we want to stand up and cheer and say, Hosanna to the King of David. Save me now. Save me now. And he rides into our lives in his saving majesty. And the day of visitation is the first day of blessing that lasts throughout all eternity. Oh, surely, 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 surely you want to say to him, Hosanna, King Jesus, save me now. Rule me now. Transform me now. What a great Savior. What a glorious King. I plead with you this morning, through his mercy, trust him and live for his glory until he comes again. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we are humbled as we consider these mighty words of the Lord Jesus Christ, written through your servant Luke, concerning that end of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, as he comes to the close of his life here on earth. He might redeem a people for himself out of every tribe and every tongue, out of every language, out of every part of the world, out of every kind of people. And Father, we thank you for his humility, his graciousness, his mercy, his forgiveness. We thank you for his mighty power. We thank you, Father, that he shall not fail. He has not failed. He will not fail. He will bring to pass all that he has purposed. Father, we pray that we may be those rejoicing because Jesus is our Savior. And he meets all the needs that we have. And he has made us to be faithful servants in his kingdom. until that day when he returns in glory. O Father, send that word of grace, that gospel of peace, the proclamation of Jesus Christ, the King and the Savior of sinners, to our hearts and lives in a saving way. But also, Father, in this community in which we live, in this state in which we live, in this land in which we live, and unto the ends of the earth, that we and those around us, in this land in which we live, may not be as the scribes and the Pharisees, who in the day of your visitation said, "There's nothing there. Don't worship him." And therefore we're cursed. And the temple destroyed. Father, open the ears of the deaf. Open the eyes of the blind. Open the hearts of those who are dead in trespasses and sins, that they may come to the Savior and praise him for Jesus' sake. Amen.